to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, a passage instructing older women about what they are to be and especially to do relative to their younger sisters. And perhaps there ought to be at least one public reading of chapter 2 before we go any further. And I would ask now that you would open your Bibles and follow as I read in the New American Standard. I realize many of you have the New King James. And I begin now in chapter 2 at verse 1. But as for you, now recall this is Paul addressing Titus. Speak the things which are fitting. That is, they're central. They have conspicuous relevance to sound doctrine. And now in verses 2 through 14, the substance of what is on Paul's mind is to be revealed. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And I might pause and note that transition from the plural of verse 6, young men, to the singular, yourself, in verse 7, tells us where Paul reckoned Titus. Titus was a young man. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondservants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now at verse 11, the conjunction announcing, here's the ground for all of this. Here's the rationale. And that rationale and that ground and that power is in the redemptive work of Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. I omitted in the last hour how this chapter ends. It ends with, in effect, a very bold exclamation point, again depicting how important what has preceded is. Note verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And again, I would ask you the question, how many times in the New Testament do you find a body of instruction that is followed immediately by such an exhortation as that. Literally, this idea of let no one disregard you is telling us that it's telling us in Paul's mind there were those out there who are going to object. And the idea of disregarding is the idea of trying to circumvent something, thinking around something. He's putting Titus on notice. There are going to be those in the churches who are going to protest. They're going to try to come up with all kinds of exceptions and excuses and circumvent and think around what I've told you to preach. Let no one do that. Let no one disregard you. Speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. Verse 15 again expresses clearly the high significance in the apostle's mind of what is our present concern. Well, in the last hour, I expounded the title, which arises from the language and sense of the text, verses 3 to 5. I identified three additional factors that highlight its importance, and then I identified chronologically and relatively the designation older women. I want to come back to that designation briefly before moving ahead. You will note in your Bibles, older women, and then there follows the language, likewise. That term is found throughout the pastoral letters. The term likewise, an adverb, is used to introduce a subject that is distinct in its identity, yet it is related in nature or kind to a sequence or a series. The subject having a distinct identity is older women. But the adverb likewise is telling us in Paul's mind, he sees these older women in the sequential series developing as a vital segment of church membership, just like the older men, just like the young women and the young men to follow. He sees them as distinct in identity, but a vital cog in the ecclesiastical wheel, a vital segment of the church's membership, and a dimension of church order is resting upon the shoulders of these older women. Now, with that being added, we come now, following the outline, to Roman numeral 2. What older women are to be. Now, in verse 3, we have three particular virtues that are set forth, establishing what they are to be. Two of those virtues are set forth negatively. But I would further add, when we come to verses 4 and 5, with the older women being charged to train or teach the younger women, and then you have those seven particulars that make up that curriculum, and in view of the biblical doctrine that the essence of teaching and preaching of the Word of God is the overflow of one's life, the deduction is these older women must also exemplify that which they are endeavoring to teach to the young women. Coming now to verse 3, older women likewise are to be, now the first particular as to their being, they are to be reverent in behavior. Now this phrase, reverent in behavior, it's used only here in the New Testament. To read some other English renderings, reverent in the way they live, reverent and devout in their deportment, reverent in their demeanor, reverent in their bearing, Let their deportment testify, one translates, of holiness. Now, I should have looked up how the New King James renders it. How does it render it? How does it render what the NAS reads, reverent in their behavior? Same way. All right. Now to consider what this means. First, the term reverent. The root from which reverent arises means sacred. Something that is hallowed. Something that is consecrated, dedicated to deity. The root in the New Testament is commonly used with reference to the priesthood. For instance, Luke 1, 8 and 9 of Zacharias again, he was performing his, and now here's the term, priestly service before God. That's the sense of this term reverence, something pertaining to God. Zacharias was performing his priestly, it could read his reverent behavior before God, according to the custom of his, and here's the term again, priestly office. In 1 Peter 2, at verse 5 and 9, the term as a noun is translated priesthood. In fact, in Matthew 4, 5, it is translated as a noun, temple. And then in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood, you have known thee, and here's an adjectival form, sacred writings. The point is, the root from which reverent in the NAS arises signifies those things connected to, consecrated to God, His worship, His temple. The sense of the term reverent, then, is that which becomes a sacred person. That which befits a holy person. That which characterizes people, actions, things consecrated to God. The term reverent perhaps is nearly synonymous to devoted. The idea that these older women, in their behavior, are guided by a conscious sense that they belong to God, their lives are consecrated to Him, they want their lives to be a cause of others adoring Him. Reverent. Reverent in their behavior. Patrick Fairbairn, in his exposition of the term, or of the phrase, reverent in their behavior, and focusing now on behavior, writes, it is a term of comprehensive import. It has respect to these older women in everything. Their appearance, their bearing, their very walk and motion, their countenance, their speech, even their silence, because all of this conveys something about who they are. These women are to be possessed by a devout and reverent frame of mind, he writes. Their entire manner, their entire deportment are to be fitting of a woman consecrated to God. To be reverent in behavior signifies attitudes of heart, speech, habits, conduct, dress, and appearance that are expressive of what we would call genuine, heart-deep godliness. The sense that is etched into the woman's soul that I am devoted to the living God. Matthew Henry writes, as beseems and is proper for holy persons, such as they profess to be and should be, keeping a pious decency and decorum in their gestures, in their looks, in their speech, in their clothing, in all of their deportment. There is an inward principle in these women, and arising from that inward principle of consecration to God is this reverence in all of their behavior. The sweeping import of the phrase reverent in their behavior, when we shine the light of the analogy of Scripture upon it, the following can be included within it. Reverent in their behavior includes 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit, versus an assertive, aggressive, irritable, contentious spirit, versus the catty, mouthy ways of the women of the world. Reverent in their behavior includes chaste and respectful behavior, 1 Peter 3:2, versus suggestive, seductive, rude, and forward behavior. Reverent in their behavior includes 1 Peter 3:1, being submissive to your own husbands, versus being self-willed, obstinate, independent, and stubborn. Reverent in their behavior includes 1 Timothy 2:9, adorning themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, versus being gaudy, conspicuous, wearing clothing that summonses the attentions of others, because it's either slovenly on the one hand or immodest on the other. Because on the one hand it is sloppy and unbecoming of a woman of God, or on the other, it is announcing her availability and bidding for and enticing the eyes of men. Reverent in their behavior, 1 Timothy 2:11 would include women quietly receiving instruction, that is, within the context of the church, content with and responsive to the provision for instruction that God has provided through competent male leadership in the church. And I just realized I did not turn on the mic. I was getting a stand-up signal, not a hand signal. I am sorry. It would include 1 Timothy 5:10, a reputation for good works. The woman there described as devoted to good works, over against living a life of leisure, a life of pleasure, a life given to chasing her pleasures and her entertainments. 1 Timothy 5:10 again, a woman who has brought up children. The language there, if it were expounded in detail, signifying a woman who is perceptive and discerning, competently applying herself, her mind and her energies, to the growth and development of the children God has given her. She is shown hospitality versus being selfish and lazy and disorderly and aloof and isolated. It would include washing the saints' feet, humble service connected to the good and the comfort of her guest, versus being high-minded and pseudo-sophisticated. Those things are below me. It would include assisting those in distress, again 1 Timothy 5:10. Entering into the afflictions of others with timely and kind words and deeds that demonstrate sympathy and help, versus being selfish and unfeeling and preoccupied within herself, bound up in her own affairs. Who could care less? The matter of being reverent in their behavior signifies, again returning to 1 Peter 3:5, women who hope in God, who have a confident, certain expectation of supreme good from God, versus those women who foolishly and short-sightedly set their hope on beauty, on riches, on their sagging, aging bodies, on their families, or their careers. Her fixed and settled hope is on God Himself. The point is here in this broad and sweeping statement, rendered again, reverent in their behavior, is that older women in the church are to be the pace setters. They're to be proven examples of these many particulars of biblically revealed femininity. They're to be acting and speaking and appearing as women devoted to God. When you are around them, there's no reason to question the profession of their faith. Now, secondly, as to what these older women are to be, they're to be reverent in their behavior. And now, negatively, not malicious gossips. Now let's consider that phrase. There are six different texts within the New Testament where the NAS translates the original gossip. Now, I want to read them to you and then collate them, and from the collation come to a definition of what this gossip is. The six texts are Romans 1:29, referring to those given over to a depraved mind, among things that Paul says about them, they are gossips. Second text, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Among the many sins that Paul feared he would find when he visited Corinth again, there is gossip. Third text, 1 Timothy 3:11. Women must likewise be, in our understanding, those are the wives of deacons or other women that deacons might call upon when propriety does not allow them to minister to a woman in the congregation. They delegate such ministry to a proven woman. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. 1 Timothy 5:13, with reference to young widows. They also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. 2 Timothy 3:3, we read there of one of the characteristics of men, generically anthropos, in the last days, malicious gossips. And then our sixth text is the one before us in Titus 2:3. Now, six text says, text where there is this language of gossip. In the passages read, there are three different terms in the original, all translated in the English, gossip. Now quickly, I want to run through them. Romans 1:29 and 2 Corinthians 12:20 uses a term that has this nuance. The distinctive sense of the term is a whispering, a speaking secretively into the ear of someone. It's the idea of secretly detracting from someone. The distinctive nuance found in the term used in Romans 1:29 and 2 Corinthians 12:20 is the private, secretive mode of conveying whatever the message is. First Timothy 3:11, 2 Timothy 3:3, and our text, Titus 2:3, the particular noun used has as its distinctive sense the spreading of unfounded charges. The spreading of harmful, unfounded charges or accusations about others. It has the sense of the spreading of a rumor, the conveyance of a misrepresentation that is intended to damage another's reputation, the circulation of an evil report with the purpose of discrediting, of defaming the object of the report. And then there's this text, 1 Timothy 5:13, where the term used has the sense of answering the question, what's the use of all of this? The sense of the term in 1 Timothy 5:13 is of emptiness, uselessness. That is, the bearing of the report to the listener, often done secretively, is of no profit. Not a valid, godly profit. Of no profit. No profit to the speaker, no profit to the hearer, and certainly of no good profit to the subject of the gossip. It is idle, it is vain, there is no beneficial purpose served whatsoever. The only purposes that abound are categorically evil. Well, you put those three terms together, all rendered gossip in the English. They represent three different terms in the original. And then you can construct a definition, a fairly well-orbed definition of what gossip is. This is gossip. It is the secretive, person-to-person conveyance of hearsay, or perhaps even outright falsehood, about others that serves no legitimate end. The secretive, person-to-person conveyance of hearsay, or perhaps outright falsehood, about others, and it serves no righteous end. Now, if you were listening carefully, maybe you noted that in three of the texts read, this gossip had direct connection to whom? Women. Titus 2:3, 1 Timothy 3:11, 1 Timothy 5:13. Express connection to women. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips. 1 Timothy 3:11. 1 Timothy 5:13, they, younger widows, learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. And then here in Titus 2:3, not malicious gossips. Older women, in terms of their being, are to be reverent in their behavior and not those who go around secretively, person to person, conveying hearsay about others that serve no legitimate end. They're not to be malicious gossips. Now, there's a third particular expressed in the negative concerning their being. We could say, positively speaking, relative to the negative, not malicious gossips, that they are to be truth tellers who speak the truth in a timely manner and speak it in love. That is, their aim is a word good for edification. You can take Ephesians 4:15 and 4:28, and there's the positive side of not being a malicious gossip. They're to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Now, thirdly, nor enslaved to much wine. Now, the words are very similar. to the qualification for the elder, 1 Timothy 3:3, not addicted to wine, and the qualification for the deacon, 1 Timothy 3:8, or addicted to much wine. Now, honesty with the Bible, and with this text in particular, constrains one to say that the text here does not call for total abstinence relative to alcoholic beverage or oinos, wine in particular. But it does warn of being mastered and bound by the use of it. And I would add, in principle, anything else to which we are attracted by our inflamed bodily appetites. What the Apostle John calls the lust of the flesh. The older woman is not to be one who lingers long over intoxicating drink. She is not to be one attached to the use of intoxicating drink or to the use or in bondage to anything else in the realm of the lust of the flesh. Positively speaking, she's to be a woman of discipline. A woman of discipline moderation. That is to characterize her use of drink, and I should add, in view of the analogy of Scripture, her use of food. There is to be a disciplined moderation. That's to mark her ways relative to the clamorings of all of her various bodily appetites. With reference to older women, what might it be that gives rise to her becoming or being a malicious gossip? Enslaved to strong drink. What's Paul seeing about older women that causes him to focus upon those two aspects of life? Obviously, there's a reasoning behind just not grabbing this out of the air. Of all the things he could say, why does he express in the negative not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine? What is it that Paul may have discerned? What is it that we can discern that gives a keen relevance to these prohibitions in the realm of a woman's being not to be a malicious gossip or enslaved to much wine and by extension enslaved to food or to sleep or to vain amusements such as daytime television or the internet or anything else? Well, I answer that question first with a bit of preface. Ordinarily, not all the time, but ordinarily, for the older woman, her children are older. And she may be, as we are, or as Deborah is, in the empty nest phase of life. The children may well have gone from home. And the maternal demands that used to take from her schedule all and more than she could give, those demands are history. For the older woman, it may well be that no longer is her routine marked by the frenzy of activity that once characterized it. No more multiple meals in the evening with children going this way and that way. No more being, as it were, a professional chauffeur, transporting sons and daughters to this activity and the other. No more laundering athletic uniforms 3 and 4 times a week. No more, for many of the ladies, the demands of homeschooling. No, she's in another phase of life. And these constraints and these pressures and these demands are in her past. Positively speaking, life has settled down a bit. And relative to her past, she has more discretionary time. Quite often, more discretionary money. More liberty to make choices that she simply could not make when the children were under the roof. It is she and her husband, maybe an occasional visit from the grandkids. I believe that's a reasonably accurate depiction of what life is like for many older women. What's the liability of that? It's idleness. It's idleness. The enemy and the potential snare for older women is the snare of idleness, and with it comes boredom and depression. The condition of not being occupied or employed with a routine. Inactivity relative to useful exertion. And if older women are not careful, that gives way to trifling involvements, laziness, the futile pursuit of fulfillment from leisure. Ladies, it's not there. All kinds of unprofitable and useless endeavors. I offer to you that what may well be upon Paul's mind is the same thing that could be on ours if we're thinking and discerning. What's on Paul's mind when he specifies not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine? What's in the back of his mind is his recognition that there is a snare for these older women that inclines them to those sins. And that snare is having too much time on their hands. In fact, again, listen to 1 Timothy 5:13 about younger widows. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies. There, he's expressly making that connection. Proverbs 31 at verse 27. Of that virtuous and excellent wife, Solomon says, or it's the mother of King Lemuel, describing that woman, she looks well through the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That packed domestic schedule is a preservative from the sin of idleness and the sins that it can spawn off. Women with time on their hands. Women without a fixed routine which demands their attention and energies. Women with perhaps more money, more liberty, more privileges, more choices than they used to have. The point is this: these women are acutely susceptible to a host of sins and ills. And certainly two of them are named here. Malicious gossips and enslaved to their bodily appetites. A relaxed schedule, time to do what you want, time to come and go, few demands so that you can do as you please, this kind of lifestyle that our generation covets and has built this retirement mindset and aspiration around. Paul is in effect saying, ladies, this could become the mortal enemy of your souls. The old saying, all that glitters is not gold, applies here. All that glitters, time to yourself, money to spend as you want, no demands upon you. You may find one day it's not the goal you thought. Be thankful, young women, for the rigors and the discipline of a busy schedule. Be thankful that there is a husband and there are children to run you ragged. It may be a God-sent preservative for your own soul. Returning then to Titus 2:3. What older women are to be? There is this comprehensive statement. Reverent in their behavior. And you can import into that statement all the particulars that the Bible reveals about distinctive femininity, both in essence and in role and duty. Reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. We come now, thirdly, to what older women are to do. And this is identified in the language that concludes verse 3 and goes into verse 4, teaching what is good, that they, the older women, that's the antecedent, may encourage the young women. The sense is, by way of introduction, this doing of teaching what is good now fills the void that may well exist in these older women's lives as they come to a new stage of life. With the domestic demands history and with time upon their hands, yet there is something Paul wants them to do. Something they are to turn their attention to in an intensified way, and it is captured in the language with which verse 3 concludes, teaching what is good, as verse 4 opens, that they may encourage the young women. In the final minutes of this session, let's begin to consider this statement. Teaching what is good. It is in the original a compound, meaning literally teacher of good, teacher in good. The good, as is the case in various other texts, the good or good may signify that which is morally excellent in its content, and that's certainly true. What follows that they are to teach, the curriculum, consists of morally excellent particulars. But this term good can also signify this. Good in the sense that it is peculiarly suitable
In this case, for the older woman to teach the younger.
Good in the sense that it is especially appropriate for the older woman to come alongside of the younger and to begin to tutor her young sister. It signifies surely what is morally good, but I would think that the nuance here may be more weighted towards this latter sense. It is befitting. It is proper. It is tremendously useful in the church if the older women have a vision. Now, with this time and liberty upon their hands, to get out of themselves and to invest themselves in the young women. It's morally good as to the things they teach, but it is good in the way that it is peculiarly suitable for an older woman to do such with a young woman, particularly in view of the fact that male elders, in view of propriety, cannot do such on any number of occasions. They may see things about young women that are deficient and need to be addressed, but propriety simply doesn't allow it. Who's going to do it? The older women of the congregation. Teaching what is good. The sense is to expand rather than being idle older women and thus inclining yourself to gossip and the indulgence of your appetites. Rather than giving yourself to the boredom that comes and the depression that comes from unbroken leisure. And do not be deceived, ladies. They're the fruits of unbroken leisure. Boredom and depression. If you give yourself to that, you're going to find out the hard way. Rather than that, rather than squander your time by engaging in useless conversation, rather than filling the hours with excessive use of food and drink, rather than serving yourself with your time and liberty and abundance, rather than that, older ladies, give yourself to instructing your younger counterparts in the church. Teaching what is good. That's what you're doing. Your lives, older women, are not over. God has an agenda that He is revealing to you now. You're to invest yourself and integrate yourself into the lives of young women. There exists a fitness. There exists a moral goodness between certain subject matter and the teaching of that subject matter by an older woman to a young woman. Generally speaking, that's what's represented by the language, teaching what is good. Now, when we begin in our next hour, we're going to consider in the first place, as to teaching what is good, what it is not, and then what it is. Having considered what it's not, and what it is, then we shall delve into the curriculum identified itself. Let us pray. Father, help us not to forget that all that we are considering is linked to the grace of God appearing in Jesus Christ. That all that we are considering relative to older women and their younger counterparts, the relation and the attitudes and the interactions between them, that all arises from the power of redemption and those desires planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit to live in our homes and in our churches for the manifest display of the perfections and the excellencies of You, the living God. Lord, give us that vision. May we rely upon the power of the indwelling Spirit, that there would be both the selflessness and the humility to make this thing work. I pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.